I would like to point out that I am the eldest elder at Grace Bible Church. You can tell from my hairline. Sometimes it turns gray and sometimes it turns loose. And mine has done both. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans 10. I am preaching this morning in Brian's absence. I cannot make up for him, but we have a marvelous passage to consider this morning. And I would like us to stand the way the ancient Hebrews did when Ezra read the law to them after the exile and the rebuilding of the temple. So let's stand in honor that this is God's very word. And just listen as I read from verses 4 to verse 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as following. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, and in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come before you, we have many needs. We need to know your grace, but not just your gifts. We need to know your heart. We need to know how much you love us, how much you've provided for us. We need to know how to serve you, how to show our love to you. We are in great need. Some of us, Father, don't even know you, have never known you. And we're trying to please you by whatever effort we can. Father, this morning I pray your word, would speak to us in our deepest need to know you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You know, Brian picks these verses of the month, and he plopped me in one of the most difficult passages in all of Scriptures. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are some of the most technical writing in all of the corpus of Scripture. Thank you, Brian, very much. And I'm an amateur. I don't really have too much training in all of this. A few weeks ago, a couple of my friends from the Netherlands, colleagues from work, came down and I said, let's go to NASA. You've got Friday before you're leaving. Your work week kind of ends on Thursday. Let's go Friday. Well, their flight was in the afternoon, so they said, look, we'd love to go. I said, I'll meet you up there at 10 o'clock. What time do you have to leave? Well, I had to leave at noon. And I'm looking at the NASA co-ops right now. I had to leave at noon. So, I mean, all we could do was rush in there and get on the tram and go to this and go to that. And then we got back and we ran through here. We looked at the, you know, lunar rover and we did that. And then we were done. Well, we're going to do one of those NASA tours this morning because this passage is so rich and there is so much wonderful truth in it. And we're just going to, kind of like those helicopters fly over a golf course, we're just going to kind of fly over the hole. We don't really get to play down into the deeply. But I encourage you that what I have to say this morning and what we're going to look at this morning is just touching the surface of a very rich part of Scripture. It is that Christ is the end of the law. Brian Dupree is here. He came up to me after he saw the title of the message. He said, can you preach this in 40 minutes? I said, I better be able to. Well, we'll see. We'll see. The subject this morning is the place of the law and the place of faith in establishing your relationship with God. It's the place of law in establishing your relationship with God, in establishing fellowship with God, that initial step to Him. I'm not talking about the purpose of the law generally. I'm talking about it in that specific application. And what's the purpose of faith in establishing that relationship with God? That's what he's talking about. And in case you're going to fall asleep, let me tell you what the answer to those two questions are. The answer to those two questions is law leads to a dead end. It actually leads to death. trying to find a relationship, establish a relationship with God based on works does not work, and we'll find out why. And that the only righteousness that will satisfy God is perfect righteousness, and that perfect righteousness comes through faith. And it is a righteousness that is outside of us, and it comes to us through Christ, and it is actually imputed to us and bestowed upon us by God for those who believe, who have faith. And so it comes by faith. And so if it gets close to noon, I'm just going to end, because you've already heard the whole sermon in summary right there. So what is righteousness, though? It's what's required. It's kind of like a passport. If you're going to, when Brian went to Germany, Russia, he needed a passport, or you might also think of it as a visa. He needed to get into the country. If you didn't have that, they won't let you in. And to have a fellowship with God, there's a passport that you need. And that passport is perfect righteousness. There is a goodness that you must have, that you must possess, to be in fellowship with God. It's a absolute goodness of you. It needs to be perfectly pure. Perfectly pure. And so how do you get that visa? How do you get that passport is what we're talking about today. And this is in the context, and Paul has been preaching through 9, 10, and 11 of Romans about the children of Israel. About Israel and their failure to grasp a righteousness which comes by faith. And he is dealing with Israel. And it's funny, he spends so much time. I mean, why is he so concerned? He's even writing to the doggone Romans, for heaven's sakes. Why does he care about the children of Israel? Because there exists a scripture, the Old Testament, that describes in great detail God's dealing with a people and with individuals, but mainly with his people. And they are a picture of you, and they are a picture of me. I said in Sunday school this morning, men are not good at things, but one thing we are exceptionally good at is self-deception. I am. I don't know me. Now, I'm just becoming aware that my jokes aren't always funny to my wife. You know, she hasn't gotten violent, but she's finally gotten it across after 29 years that that's probably the case. You know, there are things that we learn, and I need an objective mirror to see, and that's what the Word of God is. It's a mirror for me. And that's the purpose of the Old Testament. That's one of the purposes of the Old Testament, so we can see ourselves, so we can understand ourselves. And he tells us this, he said, because Israel missed it, and he doesn't want you to miss it. Paul is saying, Israel missed it. Don't you miss it in the same way. That's why he's telling us that. So what is the place of the law? Well, you know, it's nice that Paul doesn't mix words here. In verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. He is the end of the law. Now, it is true that Christ fulfilled the law. He perfectly kept the law of God, and he lived in perfect faith with God his whole life. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is it's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you're a Christian, when you become a Christian, that is the end of your quest to establish a righteousness by better law-keeping. That's what it's an acknowledgement of. He's saying that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for that passport, that entrance into the presence of God. It ends when you come to Christ. He is the end of the law for you. You do not have to keep the law to make yourself acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. See, righteousness in ourselves, righteousness, you can think about it as a window, a pane of glass. And if I have a pane of glass in my house and it's cracked from one corner to another, what do you call that window? You call it broken. It's a broken glass, even if it has one crack in it. And what God requires is perfect righteousness. We'll get to that in a moment, but he's talking here about the place of law in the life of a believer. He's saying you recognize that you need a righteousness from somewhere else, and so you don't need to do law-keeping any longer. That's not required of you any longer. It's for everyone who believes. And so it brings an end to that. In verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." Forgot to pick this up. Romans 5 here, Paul is not quoting but referring to Leviticus 18:5. "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them." That's a big if there. He's referring to that. Is he keep the law? You can live by them. That's what he's saying. But what about this pane of glass that we brought up? What if it has just one crack in it? James has something to say about that. The problem with the law is it must be kept perfectly. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. One crack makes a broken glass. If you were a kid with a BB gun and you just shot the little corner out in your mom's window, how much of that window did you have to pay for one way or another? You had to pay for the whole thing. You broke it. And this is what James says in the very next verse. He talks about it not in terms of a balance sheet. He's talking about it in terms of relationship. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You have broken that fellowship with God. You must keep it perfectly, or you've ruined that relationship. You've broken that glass. Now, I don't know what your pane of glass looks like, but someone took a shotgun to mine. And that's what he's saying. It's impossible for us to do it. Impossible. For us to do it. Number of scriptures on this. Romans 3:20. "Because by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." It's not possible. No one achieves righteousness. 1 Kings 8:46. "They knew this is true in the New Testament, true in the Old Testament, true all for all time. For there is no man who does not sin." Psalm 130, verse 3. In case you're writing this down, I guess I've got it in your notes for you. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquity," in other words, if you keep track of sin the way my fifth grade teacher did, "if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" That's the psalmist's question, and the answer is no one. No one. Ezra 9:6. "O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee." I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee. It's interesting, you know, to me that the Jews thought that they could obtain a righteousness by law keeping. Why could they do that? I looked in a couple commentaries and tried to study this, and what they told me was this. The Jews had so badly added and subtracted from the law through oral traditions over the 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, they had lowered God's standard to such a degree that they believed, at least externally, they could keep the law. They had deluded themselves. This is what he said, and again, this is in verse 3 of this chapter. This is just before the passage we read in Romans 10. "For not knowing about God's righteousness." He's talking about they did not know how holy and pure and perfect he was. They were ignorant of how righteous God is. And so they thought, and seeking to establish their own, they thought that they could gin up a righteousness that would satisfy God. And what they find out is they can't. They cannot. They were ignorant of his person, and they're seeking to please God apart from a real relationship to him. You recognize that these men were zealous for the law. Paul knew that. And when God's very Son comes down to earth, they don't even recognize him. They don't see him for who he is. That is phenomenal to me. Of course, I'd do the same thing. But if you think about it objectively, these were men that knew the Old Testament, knew the promised Messiah was coming. They knew all of that. And they didn't recognize him as Lord. It's amazing. What they did with Jesus is they stumbled over him. That's what he's called in Isaiah and again in Romans, where Paul quotes Isaiah 8:14, "But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." And that's how they dealt with it. Well, since they stumble over this, and man seeks to establish a righteousness apart from God based on his own works, and men today do the same thing. They do exactly the same thing. You know, people kind of get it in their mind, I'm going to do more good than bad and kind of balance out. You know, I want my karma to be, you know, at a certain level, and maybe that'll satisfy God. They don't understand how holy and righteous he is. And they deceive themselves into believing that they can establish something that's good enough for the... What they even say this, for the man upstairs. How many times have you heard that? He's not a man. He is the Holy of Holies. He is perfect. So they do it today. And the sad thing is that all it does is bring about wrath. That's what it says in Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. Israel's answer was not better law keeping. It was not to get rid of their old oral tradition. It was to recognize that they were fallen and sinners and they needed redemption. They needed a righteousness and a salvation, a righteousness that was apart from them and a salvation from the sin in their life. That's what they needed to recognize. And they stumbled over it. They missed it. I knew a person one time who heard the gospel secondhand over the shoulder of somebody. And I was talking with her and she said, "I don't need that." And what I heard in her voice was, "I can be good enough for God." And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. That is the worst, that's the most dangerous place a human being can be in. To think that they are good enough. Okay, well, what's the place of faith in establishing this relationship with God? You know, this is a real privilege for me. I will say that I feel like I preach the same message over and over and over again, and it's great to do that. I hope you don't feel that way, but I certainly do, about God's wonderful grace. Because here we read, and actually literally see, that Christ replaces the law. Christ replaces the law. And that's where we are on your outline, by the way, if you're keeping notes. How does faith speak? That's what he tells us. And he says it stands and states that the gospel is the end of the law. And he's going to show us that now. And Paul does this, and it's really interesting. There are a lot of reasons why that we can't go into. Why does he quote the Old Testament, for heaven's sakes? What do the Romans care about that? Well, remember, he's talking about Israel. And he's saying that these truths are nestled in the Old Testament. You know, it's not a surprise to the Jews that the righteous are supposed to live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. They knew that. They should have recognized that. And he goes to, and Paul is such a scholar beyond the Old Testament scholars that we have today. He far surpasses them. I mean, you know, before there was a computer to do word searches and phrases and all that, man, he knew the Scriptures. He knew Deuteronomy so well. And this is what he does. He turns to Deuteronomy 30:11-14. He didn't turn there, but he quotes it. And in a way, he misquotes it. Look at what it says here. This is Moses talking to the people. "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you." That's a pretty amazing statement right there. We don't have time to go into all of this, but he says, "Not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say," and this is where Paul quotes, "who will go up to heaven to get it for us." Now, what are they going to get? What are they asking for? They're asking for the commandment. "Who will go up to heaven and get the commandment for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor Who is it that will go beyond the sea or into the abyss? That you should say, who will cross the sea or into the abyss? For us to get it, to get it for us, and make us hear it that we may observe it. And then Paul quotes this phrase too, but the word is very near you, in your mouth, right here, and in your heart, that you may observe it. This is an amazing passage here. And I wished I had time to demonstrate how Moses is actually pointing to the living Word of God, not the written Word of God. But I don't have time. This is a two-hour visit to NASA, so we don't have time to go into that. But that would be a great study for you. How is it possible that this points to the living Word and not the literal commandment of God? Because that's what it says very clearly. This is the commandment. Don't say that I have to go to heaven. Don't say that I have to go into the abyss to get them. They're very near you. They're in your mouth and in your heart. You don't have to say that. Look what Paul does in Romans 10. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? And then he says, that is not to bring the commandment down, but to bring Christ down. That should give you goosebumps. The law by Paul. Paul replaces law with Christ. He literally does it in this passage. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? See, he says again, he replaces the commandment of God with Christ himself. It's an amazing passage. But what does it say? The word is near you, that is, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That's what he says. That's what it is. It's amazing that he does that. You know, I'm not sure that he would pass my hermeneutics class for doing this. But far be it from me to criticize the Apostle Paul. But it is interesting that he does that. But more than that, it is wonderful news. And Israel's ignorance of this truth caused them to miss the righteousness that's based on faith. As I said before, faith has always been the way to God's righteousness, not through better law keeping. This is what Habakkuk said in 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. The law shows us what God requires. Christ provides. Christ supplies what God requires. The law shows us how holy we have to be. But Christ supplies that holiness for us. It is imputed to us. It is given to us. Not because we've gotten three punches in our card. Not because we're qualified in any other way, then God has reached out his hand of mercy to us. And there's nothing in us that earned this passport. It's all of gift. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul talks about this idea of the law. And he describes it as a wicked husband. And graciously what happens is this wicked husband dies. That's good news, I guess, for anybody if you've got a wicked husband. I'm not saying you ought to put that on your prayer list or anything. I'm just saying it's a good thing that that happened. And then in Romans 7, he says this, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law. In other words, the law died to you. So you died to it. He talks about the law. Through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another. You've been widowed, and now you're free to marry another. To him who was raised up from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Law as our master is replaced by Christ, not as our master here. The picture is as our husband. See, it talks all about relationship and fellowship with God. See, it's a different kind of thing. Law tries to elevate man to a place he can never attain. faith recognizes that rather than trying to reach God, God reached us. And that's what it does. Notice what he also says here. He talks about this, and you know, Paul is, like, again, I know it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you've got to admire this man. He chooses these verses out of Deuteronomy to bring up two very important concepts, Christian concepts. One is the incarnation. He says, who will go up to heaven to bring him down? That is, to bring Christ to earth. And then he talks about the resurrection. Who will descend into the abyss to bring him up? That is, to raise him from the dead. And he's pointing out here two important concepts. One is, did you do anything, or did Israel do anything to cause God, to require God to send his son? He said, absolutely not. It's of grace. The incarnation was a perfect act of grace of God, sending his son in the form of human flesh. And in the same way, he says, did we do anything that required God to raise Christ from the dead? Nothing. It's not of us. It's all of grace. None of this comes from us. It's Paul being Paul, I guess you'd say. It's amazing, amazing. And it supports the idea that his perfect life as incarnate man and his perfect death vindicated by his resurrection is what we need. Faith in that is what we need to be justified before God. That's why it's the end of the law. He supplies what the law requires. He gives us a passport that he paid for. You've heard that phrase, there is no free lunch. There's no free salvation either. So what is the content of this faith? The content of this faith. Well, Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess in your mouth, and this is what you confess, and he'd been talking about this out of Deuteronomy again, it's in your heart and in your mouth. Well, what does the mouth do? What does the heart do? He says that if you confess, that's what the mouth does. It confesses that Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And this is not faith in faith. This is faith in an object, in an objective truth, that Jesus is Lord. He is Master. Jesus would say to his disciples, you call me Lord and Master, and so I am. That's what he said. That's what he says to us. He is Lord and Master. And it is appropriated by confession and by faith. But it's a mistake. These are not separate actions. One precipitates the other. These are two sides of the same coin, if you will. He's not saying, okay, step one is here, and then a separate step is over here. Don't try to separate those. These are not separate concepts or separate actions that we take. But he is quoting Moses again, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And notice in verse 10, he reverses the order. He says, with the heart a person believes, and with the mouth a person confesses. With the heart you believe, and with the mouth you confess. And I have to tell you, that's exactly what happened to me. I became a Christian. See, I'd never been witnessed to before. I was in college, and I was only there for 2 weeks. And back in the early 70s, there were a lot of campus organizations knocking on doors. It was what we used to call cold turkey evangelism. And Jerry Cook knocked on my door. Well, I didn't know he was going to ask me to pray a prayer. I had no idea. But he was explaining atonement to me. I knew Christ had died, but I didn't know, you know, for the sins of the world. You know, And he explained it to me. And when I understood that, I immediately prayed to receive Christ, just in the silence, my eyes wide open, still kind of listening to Jerry. And so I became a Christian before he got done with his gospel presentation. So then he gets done with his gospel presentation. He said, well, have you ever done that, Chuck? Have you ever asked? And well, I don't want to lie. You know, I'm a brand new Christian. Not a good idea to start lying right away. So I said, well, yeah, I actually have. He said, really, when? I said, about 20 seconds ago. So he made me redo it so that I would confess with my mouth, because I already believed in my heart. And that's the order that it happens. You believe with your heart and you confess with your mouth. They're connected. They're brought together. Well, what does it mean, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? First of all, Scripture never separates Christ's Saviorhood from His Lordship. He is Lord. If He enters your life, He doesn't enter it as buddy. He doesn't enter it as advisor. He enters it as Lord. Jerry would often tell me, when you pick up Christ, it's like picking up a hitchhiker. But he's never going to sit in the passenger seat. He wants to drive. And that's what it means to have Jesus as Lord. He is driving the car. Make a good country song. I think it just did make a good country song, didn't it? But that's the idea. That's the idea. He is Lord. Never separates the two. But there is a wonderful and deeper truth. And I've studied the deity of Christ a lot. And this has never been pointed out to me before. But it's right here in Romans. And it is one of the clearest claims of the deity of Christ in all of it that I've ever seen. But you do have to study for it a little bit. You do have to be a bit of a detective, but not much of one. But look what he says in Romans 10:13. We didn't read this verse, but just a few verses later. He says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And that word Lord there is the same word that he uses if you confess Jesus as Lord. It's the same word in Greek. And he's talking about whoever call upon the name of Jesus, whoever call upon the name of Christ will be saved. That's what he's talking about here. But he uses the word Lord, and he's quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting Joel 2:32. And look at this deep truth. "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." That word Lord is the word Yahweh. That is the name he spoke out of the burning bush. That is Jehovah, God Almighty. What separates Christians from Jews and Muslims and every other religion is that we believe that the carpenter from Galilee created all there ever was, all that there ever will be. He stands at the beginning of time and at the end of eternity. That's what we believe. And that's what this confession is. He is God. He is God. That's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. He is your Lord, and He is your God. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. This is the supreme validation of the ministry of Christ. Romans 1:4, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." He was declared the Son of God, one and the same with God. And apart from Christ's resurrection, there can be no salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." It is a validation of all that Christ did in His life and in His death, that God the Father raised Him from the dead. And that's what we believe. And the benefits of believing this, well, there are too many to list, of course, but I've got two for you. And he equates them, Paul does, in this passage in Romans 10, where he talks about with a heart a person believes, resulting in what? Righteousness. And with a tongue he confesses, resulting in salvation. Or I might have the order backwards, but point is, he equates these two, righteousness and salvation, but they're really different. One's positive and one's negative. And they are the negative sides of God's redemptive grace. Righteousness is God's perfect righteousness. I talked about that at the beginning of the message. But what is salvation? Salvation has to do with what we escape. Righteousness, Paul talks about in Philippians 3. He says, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which through faith, that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's a righteousness that's given to us, that's imputed to us, that he's talking about. It's what we get. It's the positive side. The negative side of that is salvation. Righteousness has to do with what we become. Salvation has to do with what we escape. Righteousness has to do with eternal life, which we receive but we don't deserve. Salvation has to do with eternal punishment, which we deserve, but praise God, we don't receive. Righteousness has to do with entering into blessing. Salvation has to do with escaping cursedness. That's a word? Escaping cursedness. So what's the application for this? For a non-believer, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Don't believe that one day you can stand before a holy God and kind of kick your bad deeds behind you and hold up some of your good things that you did in your life and that God is going to be satisfied. You will be standing in front of perfect holiness, perfect justice, perfect love, perfect mercy, perfect wrath. You're not going to be standing in front of the man upstairs. And you will be ashamed that you ever thought yourself good. And you will confess that you deserve what you get from that God. Flee to faith. Flee to the righteousness that God offers you in Christ. What about a believer? Well, you and I stand between perfect justification and perfect sanctification, don't we? I'm not at perfect sanctification. I know some people in here. They're not either. None of us are. Jesus said, what did he say here? I'll put it up here for you. He said these two things. My yoke is easy and my burden light. But he also said, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There's there's an ease in the scripture, in our fellowship with Christ, but there's a hardness to it also. It's not that easy. And we're stuck between those two. And the only illustration I can think of this, and I got to do this one quick. There were two kind of guys on the track team when I was in college. Guys that love track. I was thinking of Tom Hess the other night. Tom just loved it. I mean, he breathed it. We'd work out, and when we got done working out, he'd go work out some more. If he wasn't tired in the morning, he'd work out. Even if he was tired in the morning, he'd work out. This guy, he ran nuts. He ran 400 times around the fountain at North Texas, played 2 hours of tennis, and then decided to run home from Denton, Texas to Munster, Texas. It's 40 miles. He lived and breathed it. He loved it. Whether he was injured or it didn't matter, he was always in it. And then there were guys like Pat. I won't use Pat's last name because he may listen to this message one day. But Pat was one of the most gifted athletes on our team. He would show up 1 minute before practice began, and he would leave 1 minute after it was over. And he didn't think about it for 22 hours. The guy had the most spring. He was the fastest guy I ever saw. At full speed, he was a quarter and a half miler. At full speed, our best sprinter could not keep up with him. He had unbelievable top-end speed, we called it. And he didn't really care about it. All track was to him was a contract. But Tom loved it. Now let me ask you, who enjoyed keeping the rules of track, of training for track? Tom did because he was passionate about it. He loved it. If you love Christ, his law is not a burden. But if you've turned it into some kind of contract, it's a burden. And God's message to you today is Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You cannot add to your acceptance. And when you understand that, his law is not a burden. It's a way to please him. It's a way to honor him. In 1 John, and I close with this. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray. Father, we all stand before You the same. Hebrew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, we all stand before You with broken righteousness and in bad need of a Savior. So, Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that has never received the righteousness of another, never enjoyed imputed righteousness. I pray they'd find it this morning. And I pray for me and my brothers and sisters this morning that we would step out from under the law of obligation and into Your arms of love. And when we understand who You are, Your law is not burdensome. Teach us to live there, Father. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.